Though Jesus Christ was fully God who became fully man through the incarnation, yet in becoming a man, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes and instead lived a life in submission and in dependence upon his Father and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the expressions of his fellowship and dependence upon his Father was that Jesus was a man of continual prayer. And in this study in our current series on We Wish to See Jesus, we want to observe today Jesus in prayer. And then next Wednesday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Did you know that the real Lord's Prayer does not occur in Matthew 6, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray? And he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's really the Lord teaching his disciples how to pray consistent with his past offer of the kingdom on earth. Dear believer, the real Lord's Prayer is found here in John chapter 17. But do you know who our Lord prayed for? Do you know what Jesus prayed for? Do you know if the Father answered his prayers or not? Did you realize that you are mentioned in Jesus' prayer? And what can we learn as church-age believers from examining this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? Before we answer those questions, let's first of all put this into historical context. As Pastor Tom pointed out Wednesday night, we're in the midst of the Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life on earth, leading up to his death and his resurrection. And on that Monday is what is called the triumphal entry, in which Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, just like the Old Testament predicted. In fact, if they had known their Bibles well, they would have known when he came in on that particular day, he is without question the Messiah. And remember, they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise the Lord, and God save us." And yet within a week, less than a week, the crowd would be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, we'll not have this man to rule over." How fickle a crowd can be. And then on Tuesday of that Passion Week, there were two major events. First is the cursing of the fig tree, as Christ was predicting God's dealings with the nation of Israel, who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and was saying, in effect, this generation of Jews would be judged by God due to that rejection, though his covenantal promises to his chosen earthly people would remain. And then he went into the temple and he began to cleanse the temple. This is the second cleansing of the temple. He had done it before, and you know what they did? They went and brought all their religious trappings right back in. And he cleanses this temple from all this religious gypsum and flopsam, as it were, as religion repeatedly uses religion to make a buck off of people, and so often miss what true Christianity obviously is all about. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then on Wednesday of the Passion Week, again, there are two primary discourses that happen here. One is the Lord Jesus Christ condemns, as it were, the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 23, pronouncing upon them 7 woes. And after he condemns them for their hypocrisy, in light of the fact that they were actually blocking people into going into the kingdom of God through their religious traditions and false teaching, he then weeps over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you were not willing," as God respects personal volition. then he speaks to his disciples on the what's called the Olivet Discourse. They're on the Mount of Olives. He begins to tell them, and he says, in effect, Israel, I will see you later. I will come again, and I will fulfill the promises I made to you in the Old Testament and reiterated in the Gospels. I will come again, but there's going to be a delay. There's going to be a period of time in between, and here are going to be the signs of my coming in the end of the age. And that happens on Wednesday of the week. Then on Thursday, he gathers his disciples together to celebrate the Passover, and during that time, he also institutes the Lord's Supper. And they begin to squabble who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And instead, he comes along and he begins to wash their feet and say, in effect, if you want to be great, you need to be humble. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and minister to others. For he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. And he teaches them some valuable lessons about humility and service and even having clean feet in walking with the Lord and serving him. And it is during that time that he then has what's called the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 13 through 17, in which he is preparing these disciples for the coming of the church. He's reminding them he's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to convict the lost of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as well as indwell believers and baptize them into the body of Christ. He teaches them the importance of abiding in him if they're going to be fruitful. He reminds them he's leaving them for a purpose to bear fruit, including to win the lost to Christ. And then in John chapter 17, he ends that time with this prayer, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, as we look at this prayer of the Lord Jesus this morning, we want to, first of all, note the significance of this prayer, and it is threefold. First of all, it is significant by virtue of the fact of the person who prayed it, namely Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ prays, God the Father listens. And this is one prayer we want to listen in on as God the Son is praying to God the Father as led by the Holy Spirit. And there is much to observe and learn, and his disciples were privy to this prayer. Not only is this prayer significant because of the person who prayed it, namely the Lord Jesus, but the occasion in which he prayed it, namely right before his death. Jesus Christ knew fully well that Judas had betrayed him when he's praying this prayer. He knew that Peter would deny him while he's praying this prayer. He knew that the Jews would illegally try him, that the Romans would eventually crucify him, that the disciples and even God the Father would forsake him, all in less than 24 hours. He knows, verse 1, that his time had come. And in fact, he knew the appointed time of his death was right around the corner. And having just instructed his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, he now prays for his disciples because prayer and the Word of God ideally go together. Remember what he had taught them in John 15, verse 7? If you abide in me, And my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And he's modeling this for them. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, "One reason we have unbalanced Christians in our churches is the lack of prayer to back up the study of God's word. It's much easier to get Christians to attend a Bible study than a prayer meeting, and yet we need both. Jesus taught his disciples, and then he prayed for them." So true. Are you growing in your prayer life? Do you see the importance of prayer? Is it a regular part of your life as you are conversing with the Lord in light of being occupied with him, enjoying fellowship with him? Are you willing to be part of a prayer meeting? Are you willing to pray with others? I know at first it can be a little uncomfortable if you're not used to it, but can you let the Lord get you over that? Because you see the value of it, that you're willing to unite your hearts together around the throne of grace and offer praise and petitions to your Heavenly Father, whether it be at your home, with your wife, or with your children, or even here with other believers. You see, prayer is significant in the Christian life. It's something that we should be integrally involved in on a regular basis. But not only is this prayer significant because of the person who prayed it and the occasion in which he prayed it, but thirdly, because of the length of this prayer, which is the longest of his recorded prayers. You see, there are at least 19 recorded prayers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and this is by far the longest, hands down. And so it is very significant. But who and what does Jesus pray for in this incredible prayer? There are three parts to Jesus' prayer here in John 17. There will be three individuals or groups he prays for. And there will be six different petitions he brings to God the Father. And as a result, the first thing that he prays about is regarding himself. He prays for himself regarding glorification. And this is found in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 again, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now he's lifting up his eyes to heaven because he's occupied with the Father, though his death is right around the corner. And notice he calls him Father, verse 1. He will call him O Father in verse 5, Holy Father in verse 11, Father in verses 21 and 24, and O Righteous Father in verse 25. So he doesn't mention Father every other breath, but he does mention it repeatedly as he's focused on who he's praying to. His Father. And what is this petition, verse 1? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Glorify your Son. You see, to glorify means to reveal the character of something. You see, baseball is glorified in the World Series when the two best teams should play great baseball and display what baseball is all about. It gets honored, it gets glorified, as do the victors of the World Series, or the Super Bowl, or the NHL playoffs, or whatever sporting event you're into. The glory of God is not an attribute of God, but rather it is the summation of his attributes. It is the sum total of all that he is, and Jesus Christ is praying here, Father, bring into full display my divine character and attributes through my coming death and resurrection and ascension. And it is amazing how the Lord Jesus displays the attributes of God in the face of being falsely arrested, falsely tried, abused, crucified. Even on the cross he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as a centurion watched all of this, what was his conclusion? This is the Son of God. And the resurrection hadn't even happened yet, nor the ascension. As all of this puts on display or reveals the real character of Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose of all this? Verse 1. glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. Notice the objective wasn't something selfish. For Jesus Christ was deserving of glory, and this prayer was not inappropriate at all. It was the earnest petition with a God-honoring purpose or reason, namely, that the Son may glorify the Father. And you must realize, when it comes to the Trinity or the triunity of God, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, yet three persons, equal in deity, and yet with differences in functionality. You see, the Holy Spirit's objective is to glorify the Son. And the Son's objective is to glorify the Father. And the Father is the one who sent the Son. And the Son is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. As they all work together in amazing unity in accomplishing the perfect will of God. And so Christ's desire here is to bring glory and honor and praise to God the Father by having God's plan and character put on display through Christ's death, where we see God's love and God's holiness and God's grace outpoured, as well as in his resurrection, where we see God's amazing power on display. Now, how are believers described in verse 2? As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see, believers are described in this prayer as a gift from the Father to the Son. That'll be true here in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14. Believers are God's gift to his Son, and Christ is God's gift to us. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. By the way, you know when you love someone, you know one of the ways you can express love is giving them gifts. And this is exactly what Christ does. And his love for the Father. And what is that gift? These believers who have eternal life. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is both quantitative and qualitative. Eternal life involves a personal relationship with God through Christ that is going to last forever. Now, I say that because some people say, doesn't everyone have eternal life? No, everyone lives forever. But there's a difference between eternal life and eternal death. There are those who will live forever with God, and there will be those who will live forever separated from God. Which one are you? Eternal life is not only quantitative, a relationship that lasts forever, but it's qualitative in the sense that God wants to enjoy a personal fellowship with you every day. Jesus said it this way in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Are you enjoying the abundant life? You may have been saved as a kid, but are you enjoying of the abundant life? You may have been saved years ago, but have you been enjoying personal fellowship with the Father? Have you been enjoying the life that you have? It's the difference between being married and enjoying your marriage. It's the difference between being born in a family and enjoying your relationship in the family. And I dare say there are too many believers that have been saved by the grace of God. They have eternal life quantitatively, but they're not enjoying it qualitatively. They know little of what it means to walk with the Lord, to enjoy fellowship with him, to abide in Christ, to allow his words to abide in them, to enjoy personal fellowship with the Lord and dependence on him expressed even through prayer. And what a great privilege we have when it comes to prayer. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And this is spoken confidently in light of his past faithfulness and in light of Christ's coming death and resurrection. And in fact, the word finished there is this a form of the same Greek word he will say on the cross. It is finished. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, while this is a prayer of glorification, it appears as though verse 5 is a little bit different than the earlier request in verse 1. Because if you notice closely, it says, glorify me together with yourself. The idea here is in your presence. This is asking for a display of Christ's glory consistent with his pre-existing glory in the presence of God. And this is going to involve his ascension. As today he is at the right hand of the Father, highly exalted in tremendous glory in heaven, though he will not be glorified on earth until he returns in all his second coming glory. Now, as you think of this prayer, as you're observing it so far, do you notice the need of praying to God repeatedly? If the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, was dependent upon the Father in his humanity, how much more us? How much more do we need to be communing with him, abiding in him? And you know, the request or encouragement in Philippians 4 for you today is this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are you living with constant anxiety? Are you learning to cast those cares on the Lord? Are you remembering who your Father is? Are you enjoying the peace of God that passes all understanding? Now, that doesn't mean there may not be sorrow in light of the death of a loved one. We grieve, but not as those that have no hope. Yet in that grieving, there's still peace. Emotions are not wrong. And yet, we're not to be anxious, because we're casting our care on the Lord. Notice also how the Lord Jesus is praying to God respectfully. He uses the word Father in these petitions. He's not, you know, the big man upstairs, nothing like that. And I say that because sometimes believers' prayers, or at least people's prayers, are sometimes very irreverent. And yet, notice he's praying to God conversationally. You know, I really like how the New King James eliminated the these and the thous here. You see, all these personal pronouns. There's no special prayer language. People say, I don't know how to pray. Frankly, I did not pray until after I was saved. I said prayers. I remember on one occasion, I think I was in about fourth or fifth grade. It was a catechism class of boys, and I remember our catechism teacher, she was married to a Baptist, and I think she wanted to get us to pray like she had heard maybe her husband pray. And I was called on one time to pray, to stand and pray. Now, I was usually not at a loss for words. And on this particular occasion, I looked, put my head down. I didn't say a word. I could say, Our Father who art in heaven. I could say, Hail Mary, full of grace. I didn't know how to pray. I had never prayed conversationally with God is my Father. And unfortunately, too many other people haven't either. You know why? Because in many cases, they don't have a relationship yet. We're also going to see in this prayer here how he prays intercessionally. He prays for others. And he prays with God's glory in view. By the way, is that what your prayers are about? Or is it just the gimmies? Give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss to consume it on your own lust. It's not wrong to pray about the things that are burdening you. But what's the objective of it all? Is it so the Lord's will be done? Will it be that the Lord will be glorified? Or is it just because we'll get what we want? And by the way, isn't the aim of the Holy Spirit, believer, the Spirit who's indwelling you to glorify Christ? Isn't the reason we were created is to glorify Christ? The reason we were redeemed was to glorify Christ and to put on display the grace of God, thus glorifying the God of all grace? And while indeed this is all relational, the ultimate objective isn't really a relationship. It's really the glory of God. And dear child of God, your purpose for breathing air isn't to do your own will, but to fulfill God's will. Your objective for living shouldn't be to glorify yourself, but to glorify the God who saved you. Your aim in life shouldn't be to live for a buck and retire comfortably, but to redeem every day an opportunity that God gives you by being a faithful ambassador and serving your Savior and even reaching the lost for Christ, resulting in the building of the church. In other words, God's will for your life isn't man-centered. It's to be God-centered as you walk by faith and enjoy personal fellowship with your precious Savior. Now let me ask you, as you think back on this past week, were you mentally occupied with Jesus Christ? Were you thinking in terms of his will? Or were you just caught up with the events of life and you were captivated with the shiny objects of this life, which are eternally worthless? Were you motivated by the love of Christ as demonstrated at Calvary? Were you seeking the things that are above, the eternal realities? Or did you lose sight of all? Did you think in terms of how would the Lord have me to think here? What would the Lord have me to do here? Lord, I'm communing with you because I'm here to do your will. And I say that because you may not have been immoral, but it doesn't mean you were a spiritual Christian either. Perhaps you were just a moral but carnal believer who didn't lay one on the town, but you didn't lay up any treasures in heaven either. Because you're just kind of going through. Now, if you knew you were going to die within the next 24 hours, would you be in Panic Palace? Or would you be enjoying real peace of heart and mind? How would you be spending your time? Yes. I ask you this, for here Jesus Christ knows that he's going to die in less than 24 hours. Though no one else is privy to that information. Instead of drinking Maalox by the quart, he has total peace of heart. He's depending on his Father. He's willing to do God's will, even though it would mean the most shameful and horrendous kind of death, namely that of bodily crucifixion and spiritual separation. And he's praying for himself first, and that the Father would be glorified. But now, secondly, he prays for his present disciples regarding preservation and sanctification. He's thinking about other people. We read in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. In other words, his disciples. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They've been convinced of this. For I've given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them. And have known surely that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent. So notice here that he's talking about the believing disciples. Please note that. Verse 9 is the prayer. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, again, namely believers, for they are yours. And all mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these disciples are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, and here's my request. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now the request is for preservation first. to keep, to guard, to preserve, to protect. This is an aorist active imperative. This is a request by Jesus Christ to the Father to keep through your name, namely by means of your character and provision, those who have believed in Christ. With what objective? That they all may be one as we are. Now, this is the doctrine of eternal security, and this is an anticipation of the fact that in a short period of time, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come and unite all believers into the body of Christ. You say, but what about Judas? Was Judas ever saved? And the truth is that Judas was an example of someone who supposedly went along with the Lord Jesus Christ. He observed the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was even involved in some of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he never was saved. We know in John 6, verses 60 through 64, that he never believed in Jesus Christ. We know in John 13, verses 6 through 11, that he was never cleansed from his sins. He saw the miracles that Jesus performed, but he never experienced the miracle of the new birth and God forgiving and washing away his sins personally. We know from John 13, verses 14 through 19, that Judas was never chosen by God as every believer has been. We know from John 18, verses 1 through 9, that he was never given by the Father to the Son. And we see here in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the son of perdition is Judas. You say, but didn't he repent? Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. If you have a King James Version, it says repent. If you have a New King James, it says he was remorseful, as there are two different Greek words translated in the King James Version, repent. One is metanoia, means to change your mind. The other is metamelomai, which means to be sorrowful. And you see, Judas was very remorseful for having betrayed Jesus Christ, even to the point of suicide, which he ultimately commits. But the scriptures nowhere indicate that Judas ever changed his mind about putting his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And you see, dear friends, you can feel sorry about your sins till the cows come home and still end up in hell. Because it's not a matter of feeling sorry for your sins. It's not a matter of repenting from your sins. It's a matter of changing your mind about the one who died for your sins and rose again, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, so as to put your trust in him alone. You see, Judas was lost not because he had been saved and lost his salvation along the way, but he had never been saved. He was the son of perdition, and this is simply a Hebrewism identified with the fact that he was destined for hell or destruction or utter ruin that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And you know, as I think of that, I can't help but think about kids that are raised in Christian homes. And maybe they've heard the gospel for years, but that doesn't mean they've personally believed it for themselves. It doesn't mean they've trusted in Christ alone. And the issue isn't knowing the exact date. The issue is knowing that I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure about that, that can be done today. And yet, how many scores of people are religious but not regenerate, and they're attending church this week? They may attend even several times. They may attend more church this week than they do the rest of the year. And I can still remember going through Good Friday Mass. It was moving to me. I can remember going through the Stations of the Cross. I can remember people coming forward and kissing the cross. I can remember I went home moved. I went home feeling very bad for Jesus, because he had got such a bad deal. I can remember trying to reenact the Mass at home. I even thought for a moment about being a priest, and I got over that quickly. I like girls too much. At least that age. And then I found the one that I've been committed to for 40 years. I can't help but think of how many people have gone through all this religious stuff and missed the whole point yet. They don't understand the gospel. And so Jesus Christ prays for these believers, first of all, for their preservation, that they would be kept saved, and indeed were saved by the grace of God and were kept saved through his power and grace. But he didn't stop there, for the second element of his prayer was regarding their sanctification. And so we see in John 17, verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You see, God not only wants you to have the assurance of your salvation, he wants to fill your life with joy. And you see, that was missing in my life. I had religion, but I didn't have Christ. I had all kinds of accolades and different avenues that I was going down, but I was missing something in my heart of hearts. There was a hole in my soul. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't have a purpose bigger than me. And God not only saved me, but then he wanted to fill me with his joy. And the same for you. Verse 14, "I have given them your word." Given them, the disciples, your word. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see, if you take in the word of God and you seek to live for Christ, expect to be hated by some. Expect to be resisted by those without Christ. And oftentimes the resistance is especially intense by the religious who are blinded to the truth of the gospel of grace. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." We're praying for preservation yet. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now here's another request. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart unto God for your purposes. Sanctify them from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil." Not positionally, that will be true the moment one is saved today. Not ultimately in heaven, but progressively in their life. And what is God's method of sanctification? Through your truth. And that's why as a believer, only as you are taking in the word of God and walking with the Lord and implementing and applying this in your life, are you progressively getting set apart. And I say that because sometimes people have said to me, "How is it that the believers at Duluth Bible Church, having been so well taught and knowing all these things, why are these sometimes major blowouts that happen in their lives?" It's because we're failing to focus on the Lord. We're failing to walk by faith in the Son of God. We're yielding to our flesh, and we're not applying what we know. God wants to impress you that God's gift of a permanent salvation is to lead to a progressive sanctification in your life, resulting in a practical service for Jesus Christ and others. So what was the purpose of this sanctification? Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." I sent them into the world. Why? To be a blessing to others, to be a benefit to others, to be a service to others. And what would he say to them after he rose from the dead? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But you see, the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. You need to be more concerned about the depth of your walk and growth than the expansion of your ministry. The Lord will take care of that. Otherwise, you'll run out of spiritual gas in your ministry tank, and you're going to start cranking it up instead of it overflowing. But keep in mind, when you're enjoying fellowship with the Lord, it's going to overflow. And when it's not overflowing and you're saying, man, I'm just enjoying such great fellowship with the Lord. Well, do you ever serve anyone? No. Do you ever wash anyone's feet? No. Are you really a witness for Christ? No. Do you ever sacrifice yourself? No. But man, am I having sweet fellowship? I want you to know you're deceived. That is not going to be the case. Not that you have to be busy, but as you're walking with the Lord, you can be in a hospital bed and you can still be thinking of the Lord and others and even praying for people. As you enjoy the Lord and you're thinking in terms of others just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself regarding glorification. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his present disciples regarding preservation and sanctification. And then in the last section of this prayer, he prays for his future church regarding positional unity, heavenly glory, and corporate testimony. First of all, positional unity, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, namely these disciples, these believing 11, Judas had already departed, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And what are you going to be praying for them about? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's positional unity. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, the Lord Jesus referred to this back in John 14. I believe it's verse 23. He then talks in John 15, every branch in me. And now he's praying for this to happen, which will occur on the day of Pentecost. Now notice, he's describing his future church as those who will believe in me. He had already predicted in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And now he's praying for that future church, pending his death, resurrection, and ascension, because his shed blood would be the price to purchase the church. Because his resurrection power would be the power of the church. Because his ascension would allow him to intercede for his church at the Father's right hand. And notice again verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The sole condition for being part of the true church of Jesus Christ is to believe in me. That's it. I say that, I got a phone call yesterday from a man. And I wasn't sure if I would take it or not. It was my wife's birthday. I needed to get home and I took it and I shouldn't. And he talked about he was a Berean. By the way, you know, I keep hearing this. You know, I just want to be a Berean. You know, next time I'm going to say, okay, great, so am I the Apostle Paul, you're the Berean, are you going to listen to what I say? And then check it out, or is it the other way around? You're like a, and I finally, I told him, I feel like you're a little bit of a snake in the weeds here, as I kept talking with him, and it was clear that he had an agenda. He was there to persuade me. He was no Berean. And he came from the Church of Christ that believes in adult baptismal regeneration among others. And he apparently had called this pastor in Florida, who I happen to know. He had mentioned my name, so he calls me too. Because he had seen us both on YouTube or something. In the course of the conversation, it came more and more kept coming up. And he talked about how there's all this division in Christianity instead of one. And that he belonged to the Church of Christ. And I was thinking, well, sometimes it's called the Church of God. Are you part? And through the course of the conversation, it came out that he believed that you had to be baptized as part of the plan of salvation, and that if you weren't baptized, you weren't saved, you weren't part of the church. And I took him to Acts chapter 10, if you know the story well, and I said to him, let me ask you a question. What did Peter tell Cornelius in verse 43? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. In order to receive remission of sins, what did you need to do? Simply believe. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. I said, now they have the Holy Spirit, so are they saved or not? He says, they're not saved. I said, wait a second. You have unbelievers with the Holy Spirit? How can you have unregenerate people who are regenerate? I said, and it's not until verse 48 that Peter then commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, which means, were they saved earlier or not? And he says, well, they weren't saved till they were baptized. I said, that's not what the passage said. I thought you said you were a Berean. Well, he said, you have to remember there's more than one account of this. And I said, if you knew your Bible, you'd know there isn't. I was really kind about all this. I wasn't yelling or anything. In fact, he thanked me a few times that we could have a civil discussion on this matter. But I wasn't going to stand still and listen to this when it was contrary to the Word of God. And I appealed to him to study the Scripture. I said, in my conversation with the Church of Christ over the year, I've never had anyone explain Acts 10 to me. You know why? Because you can't. You know why? Because you can't have unbelievers who have the Holy Spirit. And they don't get baptized till after they get the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what I believe. That all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, that you're saved, you have remission, and you have the Holy Spirit. By the way, those are the two things that Acts 2:38 said. And if you know the Church of Christ, you know they love Acts 2:38. It's their one-string banjo. Repent and be baptized. And they play it over and over again. But notice here, what's necessary to be one? To simply, verse 20, believe in Christ. That they all may be one, you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. By the way, Nancy was really good when I got home late. I just thought I'd throw that in. Okay. Notice, how do you become a child of God? How do you become one with God? By faith in Jesus Christ, solamente, as they say in Spanish, alone. For he alone died for your sins. He alone rose again. He alone gives you eternal life. It's not faith in Christ plus a church, as no church can save you, including this one. Not faith in Christ and an altar, as the cross was the last sacrifice. Not faith in Christ in another sacrifice to atone for your sin as it is finished. It's not a matter of getting baptized in a christening service, whether as an infant or as an adult. It's not a matter of being confirmed as a teenager, as that doesn't make you a child of God. It's by simply believing in him. And I say that because even in evangelical circles in our day, people add all these other things like praying a prayer and asking Jesus in your heart, repenting of your sin, giving your life to... No, 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 no. What does the Bible say? Simply to believe in him. Why? Because he died for your sins and rose again. He's your only Savior. Put your trust in him. And do you realize that if you're here today as a believer, Christ was praying for you that night? Look at it again, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe through their word. So how did you believe through the disciples' word? Who wrote the New Testament? It was always an apostle or a companion of an apostle. And through their word, someone shared with you the gospel, and you were being prayed for that night. Because God knew you would come along in the 1960s or 70s or 80s or 90s or the 21st century, and you would hear the gospel come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, you would believe in Christ alone and be saved and be united to him and to his Son, or to the Father and to the Son, and indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, saved forever, child of God, a member of the church, whether you ever step foot into a local church or the means of accomplishing that would be through the preaching of the gospel based upon the word that these disciples would write down. And the objective is that they may all be one. Now, we're not talking about some ecumenical religious conclave of pseudo-unity not based on God's truth in which everyone holds hands and sways, but it's not based on the gospel. And the spirit of our age is toleration and diversity and love, but it usually sinks to the lowest common denominator, and unfortunately, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the objective also is to have fellowship, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, and me, and I and you, They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's called corporate testimony. And the glory which you gave me, guess what? I've given them. That they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me. That's positional spiritual unity. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me. And have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Question, where is Jesus today? Well, he's in heaven. Where's every believer going to go? To heaven. Unless God doesn't answer this prayer. And you know what? He always answered the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24 continues. What are they going to do in heaven? That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, there have been several funerals lately, both in Duluth and on the range relative to our church or sister churches. Like, I think there's been 6 funerals in the last, 8 weeks. Number one, I know a lot more people in heaven today. Number two, you know, as I heard the gospel preached, whether it was by Pastor Mike Weifel, whether it was by me, whether by Pastor Tom Radke, whether by Pastor Dan Miller. You know what? I just rejoice that Christ was preached. And we're all going to enjoy heaven one day. And our degree of fellowship in the meantime is based, obviously, on like-mindedness around the Word of God and direction and trust and so forth. But you know what? What a wonderful thing this is. Because you know what these people have died? You know what they're doing today? They were saved, and they're in heaven, and they're beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. They're not walking around like a peacock saying, well, you know why I'm here. I was really something. Oh, no. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I've been saved by the grace of God. I was kept saved by the grace of God. And now I'm in heaven by the grace of God. All because Jesus died for me and rose again. And I trusted in him. And he saved me. And he preserved me. And he's seeking to work in my life to sanctify me. And now he's glorified me in your presence so that I could behold your glory, Lord Jesus. All praise and honor and glory. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these believers have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in you. Notice he emphasizes the love that God had for his son and that his son has for us. And as I think of that, I can't help but think of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever personally fulfilled the truth of that verse? Have you ever personally trusted in his son? Have you ever decided to transfer your faith from those things that can save you and say, no, I'm going to believe that Jesus died for my sin. I'm going to believe he was buried and he rose again. So there's an empty cross and an empty tomb. And I'm going to stake my eternal destiny on what God's word says. And I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ alone to get me to heaven. Because I believe he died for my sins and rose again. And I don't believe any church or ritual or my works could ever save me. That's why Christ came. I'm going to trust in him alone. That I will be one with him. I'll be one with the Father. I'll be indwelt by the Spirit. I will have a home in heaven. I'll have a purpose on earth. I'll be blessed with all spiritual blessings. I'll be part of his universal church. And now God can do a work in my life. For the issue at the point of salvation is not behavior, it's birth. Having been born again. And God is willing to save me just as I am. And by the way, are we sharing this message with others? Are we sharing his love? Are we sharing his grace? Are we praying for others? Are we occupied with the Lord Jesus? Are we willing to let the Lord do a work in us? Because this isn't natural, have you noticed? God has to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we have to let him as well. Are you letting him, believer? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this tremendous prayer of the Lord Jesus and the truths we've drawn out of it today. May we take home with us what we have heard, and especially as you've spoken to our individual hearts. Thank you again, Father, for your great love for your Son, your great love for the world, and your great love for these believers. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your prayer for not only to glorify your Father, but also for your prayer for your disciples and even for us. You had us in mind when you were praying, assuming that we are believers in Christ. Father, and if there's anyone here who is not yet saved, may even right now in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they make that decision to stake their eternal destiny on the truth of your word, to believe in Christ, to embrace his promise. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. For those of us who are saved, Father, may we grow in our fellowship, may we grow in our walk, may we grow in our service, may we allow you to accomplish your objectives in that sanctification process on our way home to glory. We pray to that end. And thank you that one day we will be with you to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I also pray for that man who called me yesterday, that even something that I said would have stirred his heart and challenged his thinking. That he has no answers for Acts 10 because his theology is not in keeping with your word. His faith is not in Christ alone. And may he be convicted to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name.